Well, I know that I've mentioned this a time or two before, but somewhat often I am out preaching in some other churches in our presbytery. And if you're fairly new to Westminster, our presbytery is the regional governing body for the Presbyterian Church in Canada. And it includes the minister and one elder from each of about 30 churches in our big geographical area, from Alliston to Stroud, from Barrie to Orillia to Collingwood, from Parry Sound to Huntsville, and everything in between. And the churches that I am often preaching at are generally quite a bit smaller than Westminster, and it isn't unusual for there to be no children at all in the service. And I know that some of my friends from Ivy and Willis, Essen, and Updegrove are watching today, so they'll already know this, but I always prepare a kid's story, and I always offer to skip it if there are no kids present that Sunday. But the truth is, nobody ever wants to skip the children's story, because that's where we learn the things that we actually remember, right? So if the only thing that you remember about this morning's service is the kids' time, you will be well equipped to understand the words we're going to hear from Ecclesiastes and from Luke. But of course, I hope you'll also remember a little something from the adult message as well. So let's start our sermon time together by hearing the very short scripture passages that we're going to focus on. We're going to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. And to understand this verse, it helps to have a little bit of context. Ecclesiastes is often referred to as a strange book. Many of you may not have read much of it. For starters, we don't know for sure who wrote it. And if you use a study Bible, it's possible that the notes will tell you that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. But there's really no evidence to support that, and modern biblical scholars are really in complete agreement that it almost certainly was not Solomon. We also don't know exactly when it was written. And if you have read it, you'll already know that it gets off to a very disheartening start, especially if you're reading it from the NIV or New International Version Translation, which in chapter 1, verse 2 says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Well, that's not an inspiring start. Most of us at least have a passing knowledge of chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, even if it's just from the Pete Seeger song. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. And even if it is a strange book with uncertain authorship, it is in the Bible. And so we know from 2 Timothy verse 16 that all scripture is God-breathed. So Ecclesiastes is not in the Bible by accident. It's an important book. So if you find it a little too strange to wrestle with, the entire book of Ecclesiastes is summed up right at the end in chapter 12, verse 13, with these words. Fear God, keep his commandments, that's it. Fear God, keep his commandments, that's it. And those few words are actually the interpretation key for the whole book. So when we turn to chapter 11, verse 1, we're going to be reading those words through this interpretive key. Fear God, keep his commandments, and that's it. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1 says, in the version I most commonly use here, this is my New Revised Standard Version, and in the NRSV, the words of this verse are, send out your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will get it back. Now, as Cy has taught us this morning, those words are not literal. God is not meaning for us to throw actual bread out on the water and think that several days later it's magically going to come back to us. But we also know that when we're using that interpretive key, fear God, keep his commandments, that's it. We know that the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament are important. But in the New Testament, Jesus gives us a new, all-important, superseding commandment, indeed, the greatest commandment, to love one another, to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. So I'm going to use that commandment as the interpretive key. Fear God, keep his commandments, that's it. I'm going to use that commandment to love one another as the interpretive key to this verse. And that makes it pretty obvious what it is that we are to cast out upon the water. It isn't literally our bread. It is our precious love. It is our kindness. It is our compassion. And there is such richness in the Old Testament, so much for us to learn about the life of faith that God has called us to. But we are an Easter people. We live in the light and teaching not only of the Word of God in the Old Testament, but vitally in the light and teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as it is written in the New Testament. And I love to look for the light of Christ in the Old Testament by aligning it with the truth of Christ in the New Testament. And we're going to do that with this verse from Ecclesiastes by also looking at the words that Jesus himself spoke as they are written in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And as we are approaching this verse, Jesus has just named his disciples, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, the sons of thunder, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, the other James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the other Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James, and the other more notorious Judas, Judas Iscariot. A huge multitude has gathered, people from all Judea, people from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And the crowd was desperate to hear Jesus. They were desperate to touch him, to be healed by him. And so it is reasonable to expect him to speak big, important words to this massive crowd. This was the Glastonbury Festival of the New Testament. The words of Luke 6 are often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain and are very similar to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So when we come to verse 38 of Luke chapter 6, we are already expecting big, important words. We are expecting instructions from the Lord. We are expecting words that are not to be trifled with. Let's hear them. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be given back to you. Let's hear those again. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. This just bowls me over. Words written and spoken thousands of years apart. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. Cast all your bread upon the water, and it will keep on coming back to you. Give, and it will be given to you. The measure you give is the measure you will get back. Well, I won't be offended if at this point you were wondering what the actual point of this message is. Well, the first time that I ever heard the words from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, was the spring of 1979, right here at Westminster, PC. And we had a praise band that came to WPC, the first time we ever had a praise band come, and they sang the wonderful Gaither song, Cast Your Bread Upon the Water, And soon it's going to come back home on every wave. You can Google it. It's on YouTube when you get home. And at the time, it was fresh and it was exciting. It was the first time I had ever heard a Christian band with drums. The first time we ever had drums played in the sanctuary. And I still love it. But that Sunday turned out to be just weeks away from our congregation making a huge, huge decision. A decision that was based upon that very verse, cast your bread upon the water, and it will keep on coming back to you. And also based on those words from Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you. The measure you give is the measure you will get back. Now, I want to take you back there. If you weren't born in 1979, I want to tell you a wee bit of what was going on in the world. And I'm going to tell you a story that some of you are a little bit familiar with. And quite remarkably, there's only one other person here today who lived this story with me, and that's Mary. It's a really amazing story. Well, here in Canada, let's say the fall of 1979, Joe Clark was the prime minister. If you find yourself silently saying, Joe who? Then there's a good chance you were a voting age at the time. Unemployment and interest rates were high. But there was another pressing international issue that was capturing the imagination and attention of Canadians. And that was the global consequences of the Vietnam War. Now, 1979, some of you will remember that the Vietnam War ended in 1975. And here we are 4 years later, and the global interest and impact of that war was extremely acute. That regional conflict, not only in Vietnam, but starting to encompass the rest of Indochina, including Laos and Cambodia, had lasted for 20 years and had really intensified in the 70s between the communist forces of North Vietnam and the democratic country of South Vietnam, which had formerly been a French colony. Now, many of you may only know the Vietnam War from movies, but most of you will know that the U.S. was massively, massively engaged in the support of South Vietnam, which arose from their deep fear that communism, unchecked, would spread across the globe. Well, in 1975, communist, this was unexpected to most of the world, communist North Vietnam prevailed. The war was over. But the deep, deep suffering of the Vietnamese people in the north and in the south was far, far from over. In the wake of the war, millions of refugees from North and South Vietnam, from Laos and from Cambodia, fled to China and to other countries. About 800,000 refugees fled from Vietnam alone. They left South Vietnam fleeing the victors, the People's Army of North Vietnam, and the terrorizing Khmer Rouge, who some of you will, it's not a story to tell here for sure, but some of you will think about the Khmer Rouge mostly in the context of Cambodia. Refugees from North Vietnam were mainly ethnic Chinese, and they were also fleeing the victors. Fleeing the victors, who were their own people, because they saw the ethnic Chinese as threats. The journeys that the refugees took were perilous. Some fled to China overland. Others fled by boat across the sea, smuggled by unscrupulous thugs who were intent on making a profit. And many of those who were fleeing simply did not survive the journey. Those who did became known internationally as the boat people. Well, this is a term that I'm certain we wouldn't use today, but it was a term that cast a compelling image for the Western world, and Canadians were deeply moved and roused to action. But more on that part of the story in a few minutes. Sometime in late 1975 or early 1976, three young teenagers were living with their families in North Vietnam. And their families were of Chinese heritage. They were considered an ethnic minority of the greatest danger in North Vietnam. And even though they were third or fourth generation Vietnamese, they were living at high risk in Dien Bien Phu. We don't have time today to learn fully why those living specifically in Dien Bien Phu were particularly feeling at risk, but you might want to take the time to look it up at home later. It's really devastating what the people in Dien Bien Phu had gone through. If you read my blog in July, you'll already know a little bit of the story I'm going to share. And those three teenagers were Kien Shuk Hua, his older sister Nyo King, and Nyo King's husband, Sung Kwang. Kien Shuk was just 15, Nyo King was 16, and Sung Kwang was 17 when they were sent by their parents to flee with the desperate hope that they may then live. And they have given me permission to share just this little thin slice of their vast story. Well, as a parent, I try to imagine making that kind of decision. Sung Kwang was an only child, and Kien Shuk and Nyo King had six younger siblings. Their families sacrificed everything possible to send these three children off with as much money and jewelry as they could to what they prayed would be safety. They were just children. There was no paper map, there was no GPS, there were no cell phones, there were no pay phones along the way. There was no snail mail that they could have used to try to reach out. Their route was incredibly perilous. And every person they were going to encounter was to be considered untrustworthy at best and a thieving murderer at worst. What could those parting moments have been like? What words could have been spoken between those parents and those children? How many tears must have been shed? It was 5 years, 5 years before those parents received word from the children that they were alive and safe. Can you imagine? Well, these fleeing children somehow, they're not even really sure themselves how, but somehow they made it overland into China, where they were in a refugee camp for 2 years. Now, the first year, says Nyo King, was tolerable, but the second year was unbearable as the camp became massively overcrowded. And the next leg of their journey is just, it's unfathomable to me, because somehow they made it on foot overland to the coast of China and bribed their way onto a boat using the very last piece of jewelry from Nyo King's mother. The boat was brimming over with other desperate refugees, and miraculously, they made it to Hong Kong. After another year spent in another refugee camp, they were finally chosen by the United Nations High Commission on Refugees to come to Canada. And this is where their story intersects with our scripture today. Cast your bread upon the waters, and soon it's going to come back home on every wave. Give, and it will be given to you, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Well, churches across Canada in 1979 sprang into action to sponsor Vietnamese refugees. Westminster partnered with St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church downtown to sponsor two families. And the family sponsored by St. Andrew's was from South Vietnam. They were very well educated, and they spoke fluent French, which made it much easier to communicate. But Westminster, as you know if you read my blog, sponsored those three teenagers, Kien Shuk, Nyo King, and Sung Kwang, barely educated at all. And at the time that they arrived, I was in grade 13 and just 18 months younger than Kien Shuk. Well, here's how things unfolded from my perspective, my 17-year-old perspective. On an extremely frigid night, February 8th, 1980, my parents, along with Nelson Leung, Nelson was a student from Hong Kong who was going to Georgian College, and he was boarding with a very beautiful member of our church family who has has died many years ago, but her name was Thelma Jacobs. And Thelma asked him if he would help by translating, and he generously gave of his time. So off went my parents with Nelson to Pearson to pick up our sponsorship family. Well, my parents, who had arrived at Pearson in a somewhat anxious state, having had a flat tire en route, had no idea who exactly they were looking for, and they had no idea how to pronounce their names. Somehow they found each other. The details seem to have been lost. But when they did, my parents learned that these three teenagers hadn't eaten in many, many hours. So my dad took them for what he thought was a pretty wonderful meal. He took them for a meal of Chinese food. Well, our church family settled Chuck and Hing and Kwong into a lovely new little townhouse on Rose Street, right across from where Donna Rattan lives. And we furnished it quite smartly, I will say, with a fully stocked kitchen. It and we were wonderful. Well, here's Neil King's version. It's slightly different. We arrived in Toronto from Edmonton, where we had been kept in detention for 3 days. Never in our lives had we known such cold. It was terrible. We were so frightened. We had no idea who we were looking for, and everyone looked alike. Yes, we were taken for a meal of what we now know was Canada's idea of Chinese food. As an aside, I'm pretty sure it was chicken fried rice, chicken chow mein, egg rolls, and sweet and sour chicken balls. Neil King says, "We had never seen anything like it, and it was awful. We were so hungry, though, so we ate the rice. When we got to our new home, we had no idea how anything worked. We didn't know about toilets or baths or showers, nothing at all about washing machines and dryers. Your mom," she told me, "my mom, Patty, showed us how to use everything, even how to clean the bathroom." You know, King tells a beautiful story about the first time in her life she ever had a bath in my mom's bathtub. And when she was recently visiting my mom, honestly, the first thing she asked was if my mom still had the same bathtub. It meant so, so much to her. She said, "I will never forget your mom's love and kindness." Our fridge, she said, had the strangest food in it, things we had never heard of. The worst was cheese, and the second worst were the tomatoes. Then were the canned foods. We had never seen canned food before, and we didn't know what to do with the cans or with the food that was inside them. We couldn't speak any English, and we all knew almost nobody who could speak Vietnamese. The other family from Vietnam that lived a few doors down the street was from South Vietnam, and so we were frightened. You know, despite these really different views of the same experience, we overcame those early obstacles to develop the most wonderful deep friendships. This was a massive undertaking, and understandably, most of our Westminster family lost interest pretty early, but not everyone. There were several families that just kept casting and casting and casting their bread upon the water. Families like Mary's mom and dad, Fern and Charlotte Colvin, Thelma Jacobs, our dear friend Nelson Leung, Jordan Wilson's cousins, Jim and Jean Best, and his great uncle Bill Wright, another lovely couple from our church family, Paul and Val Hollingsworth, our minister of the time and his wife, Paul and Julia Mills, and of course my own parents, Dick and Patty Boswell. Well, in 1982, so only 2 years later, our three precious and dear friends moved to Western Canada to find work, to be closer to the Vietnamese diaspora, and I think of the primary importance to them was to find a warmer climate. And you might think that this is where the story would end, but not so. The next 40 years have proved over and over and over again that when you cast your bread upon the water, it truly does come back on every wave. Over those intervening 40 years, Kinchuk has called my mom and I every single Christmas Eve. He has sent me a birthday card every year since 1982. He has brought me beautiful gifts from travels abroad, celebrated the birth of my children, shared with me his own sorrows, disappointments, and heartache. Those three teenagers who fled with nothing but courage saved enough money to sponsor all four of their parents, an aunt, and all six of their younger siblings. The next generation of their family is thriving. They're working to give back to the Canada they love. They're volunteering in churches and in food banks. Well, February 8th, 1980 was one of the most meaningful days in the lives of Kinchuk, Neo King, and Sung Kwan. But surely July 10th, 2023 will linger in my soul as one of the most meaningful days of my life. Mary was here with me on this day. And on that morning, Chuck and his wife Elaine, Hing, and her daughter Catherine and her son Paul walked through the doors of Westminster. They walked through those doors and then asked, could we also go to those doors that we know and remember? They walked through the doors to weep, and to express the most incredible thank you for much more than we can imagine. They wanted to thank this entire church family for their very lives, for the lives of their parents and their siblings, and the next generation of their family. The outpouring of gratitude and love for this church and this church family was so palpable that it felt electric. For Mary and Pastor Matthew and myself, it was immeasurable love. And we were unprepared emotionally to receive it. I've been so blessed to treasure and enjoy Kinchuk's friendship for 43 years, but even so, I could never have imagined the depth of his gratitude. And it was never me or my mom and dad or Charlotte and Fern or the church family as a whole that was doing the loving and the giving all on our own. We were 100% in humility, the hands, the feet, the words of Jesus. We were simply following his command, his greatest command, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We were obeying God's instruction in Ecclesiastes to cast our bread upon the water, heeding Christ's own words to the crowd from all Judea to just give. Our good measure was indeed pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put back into our laps. Well, this is all a really nice story, isn't it? With a sweet and a poignant ending. In the decades since, Canadians have welcomed refugees from other countries, refugees from Darfur and Syria, from Somalia and Ukraine. But that isn't enough to cover us off, is it? These two verses that we've focused on this morning are everlasting. Just like the compassion and mercy of God, the expectation that we heed them is new every morning. It is new every morning. We cannot, as members of Westminster, rest on our 1980 laurels. We can't say, oh yeah, Lord, WPC's got me covered on these ones. Back in 1980, we helped a little family. That bread's been cast. The measure's been given. Well, that just ain't how it works with our Christian faith, is it? We are called to be the hands and the feet and the words of Jesus every day, as if that day were the first day of our calling. We are called to cast our bread upon the water every day. We are called to give our full measure every day. We are called to obey the new commandment of Maundy Thursday to love our neighbors as ourselves every day. In Lamentations, we read that the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. For great is God's faithfulness. Jesus illustrated exactly what he meant by his words in Luke 6:38 in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which followed in Luke 10. You know it by heart. The Gentile Samaritan crossed the road to come to the aid of a Jewish traveler who had been robbed and stripped and beaten. Not only does the Samaritan rescue the Jewish man, but he takes him to an inn and he pays for his care. The parable ends with some of the most important words in the entire Bible. Go and do likewise. I don't know exactly how Jesus is calling you to care for others, but I do know that he is calling you. Calling you to cast your bread upon the water, knowing that it will be returned to you. Calling you to give. Give your full measure, knowing that your gift will be returned to you in equal measure. Jesus, my dear, dear friends, is calling you to go and do likewise. Amen.